I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And for the benefit of those visiting with us today, I'd just like to explain that we've been working our way through this book of Acts for a long time now. I think this is the 45th sermon as we work our way through every chapter and every verse of this great book. And this morning, as we begin, I would like to read from Acts 14:24 through 15:2. So please follow along as I read Acts 14:24 through 15:2. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. We begin this morning one of the most important and interesting chapters in all of the New Testament, namely Acts chapter 15. Chronologically, the events that are described here in Acts chapter 15 take place midway between the day of Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Acts 15 is often described as a great turning point here in the book of Acts, a watershed passage, if you will. From here on out, Peter disappears from view. And the Apostle Paul has the preeminence from here to the end of the book. Also, from here on out, the church in Jerusalem fades into the background. And it's the church of Antioch and the missionary journeys of Paul and his companions that are featured. And as we work our way through Acts 15 over the next number of weeks, we will need to pay close attention to Paul's letter to the Galatians as well. Because it is in Galatians chapter 2 that we have Paul's perspective on the events that are described here by Luke in Acts chapter 15. The events of the Jerusalem Council are described by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. And so we have, as it were, a twofold testimony about what happened at that Jerusalem Council. We have the testimony of Luke here in Acts 15. We have the testimony of Paul in the very, very important book of Galatians. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is simply Reporting and Contending. Because that's what we've got. We've got Paul and Barnabas reporting on all that happened during the first missionary journey. And then we find them contending, debating, arguing with false teachers that had arrived from the church in Jerusalem. And so those are the two simple words that seem to sum up the passage that is before us today. And I want to impress upon you, this is a very, very important text. The gospel was at stake here. Men were beginning to teach false things with regard to the gospel. And they were not welcomed into the church at Antioch when they began to teach and preach these things. They were opposed by the church in Antioch, as well they should have been. So follow along then as I endeavor to open up and apply this text for our profit this morning. I want you to observe in the first place this morning the report that Paul and Barnabas gave to their sending church. And we have this in verses 26 through 28. Remember, they've been gone now. Paul and Barnabas have been gone now for well over a year. They have successfully planted churches in what would today be the country of Turkey. And they have successfully evangelized the island of Cyprus out there in the Mediterranean. And now they're back to the church that sent them out. And they've gathered the church together and they're giving a report. And so listen, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. And so here's the report that they gave to the church. This was the church that had been brought into existence by believers from Cyprus and Cyrene, as described back in Acts 11, 20 and 21. And these non-natives of Jerusalem and Judea had preached the gospel to Gentiles. And Luke tells us that a large number who believed turned to the Lord back there in chapter 11. And that's the remote beginning then of the church here in Syrian Antioch. And so the church in Syrian Antioch continued to grow. It continued to mature. And leaders and officers were added to it. And in Acts 13, 1 through 3, they became the first church to send out a missionary team to openly Gentile areas, non-Jewish areas. This was the church that the Spirit of God said, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul to the work in which I have commended them." And so Barnabas and Paul go out on the world's first missionary journey, taking the gospel to Jews and taking the gospel to Gentiles, non-Jews. This is an epic-making incident in world history. And so now they're back with the church. They've been gone all that time. There's no Skyping with the home church. There's been no messaging with the home church. There's been none of that. They've been gone for a long time. Now they're back with the church that has sent them out. And the most natural thing in the world is to gather the church together and to give a formal report about all that had been accomplished. And so the report Paul and Barnabas gave would no doubt include all the events that Luke describes in Acts 13, 1 to 14, 25, namely all the events of this first missionary journey. Consider, by way of subpoint, what the content of the report would have covered. And very quickly, they would have covered all the events that happened on the island of Cyprus. They had sailed out into the Mediterranean, they had landed on Cyprus, and they had evangelized that island from one end to the other. They would have described, for instance, the conflict that happened between Paul and Elymas the magician. They would have described to their sending church the conversion of the Roman proconsul in the capital of Cyprus, the conversion of Sergius Paulus. And how the church must have rejoiced at that, that a Roman proconsul had been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the gospel had penetrated the island of Cyprus. Sadly, they would have also had reported the defection of John Mark. Remember what happened when they landed on the coast of Turkey? They had traveled from Cyprus to what would today be Turkey. And at that particular point, we don't know what the reason was. John Mark, who was with them, said, I'm going home. And John Mark went back to Jerusalem. And so they sadly would have reported to the church in Antioch, John Mark left us. And there probably would have been many, many questions in the minds of the people. Well, why did he leave you? What would he say when he got back to Jerusalem? And then they would have reported gospel success in all these major cities that they had evangelized. In Pisidian Antioch, they would have described gospel success in all these cities that made up the churches of Galatia, namely Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And Paul would undoubtedly have said something about the persecutions that they endured. And my wife, as we were reading scriptures this past week, just in our normal evening dinner time scripture reading together, in the last letter Paul ever wrote, Paul refers to what he endured during his first missionary journey. And he writes to Timothy in the last letter he ever wrote. He said, you know what befell me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. So even all those years later, Paul remembers how he was stoned and left for dead. Imagine the scarred body of the Apostle Paul and all that he suffered for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this would be the content of the report. Undoubtedly, people would have asked questions, and Paul and Barnabas would have answered questions. This is a comprehensive report of over a year's worth of ministry that they've been gone. But then we ought to notice, secondly, the style of the report. And in the very style of the report they gave to the church, they do two things. First of all, they minimize their own role in what had been accomplished. And we see that here in the text in Acts 14:27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You see, they minimized their own role. They didn't say, look at us. Look at all that we did. Look at all that we suffered. There was no drawing attention to themselves. They give all the glory to God. Now, this is very, very important. You'll notice with me how Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians 3, in verses 4 through 7, he writes this. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And here in their missionary report, this is exactly what they did. They turned attention away from themselves, and they turned attention to where it belonged. They turned attention to God. Did not the psalmist write, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And so they minimized their own role in what had occurred, and they maximized the role of God in all that had occurred. They tell the church of God who had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And brethren, if God doesn't open a door of faith, then no door is going to be opened. We cannot depend on our talents. We cannot depend on our personalities. We cannot depend upon our activity if God does not open a door. We notice how Luke so naturally describes how the first European convert came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was a woman. The very first convert to Christ in Europe was a woman by the name of Lydia. And how does Luke describe how she came to faith in Christ? Well, we read this in Acts 16:14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Brethren, if God doesn't open your heart, you'll never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If God doesn't open your heart, you'll never repent of your sins. And you'll never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that this is true because we've got a biblical view of man, don't we? We've got a biblical anthropology, if you will. Because what does the Bible teach about man in his natural fallen condition. The Bible says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You weren't just very sick in your trespasses and sins. You didn't have an infection in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And unless God, by regenerating grace, makes you alive, there's no way you would ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Regeneration precedes faith and repentance. I can't help but think of that great Old Testament text of Ezekiel 37, when the Lord gives to Ezekiel the great vision of this valley full of dry bones. You don't need to turn there, but just listen. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10. Ezekiel writes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry, bleached, dry bones. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'Oh, Lord God, you know.'" That was a safe answer, wasn't it? "You know. "Again, he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, and I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life.' So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." This vision. But isn't that a picture of man in his fallen condition? "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and our brother so ably preached to us just a week ago. And that's man in his fallen condition. And so you see, this is why Paul minimized their own part in what had been accomplished and maximized the part that God had played. And how we who are ministers of the gospel need to take that to heart. "I planted," Paul said. "Apollos planted, I watered, but God was causing the growth." All gospel success is due to God's work. We are but servants who all we do is be faithful to preach the gospel and leave it to God to bring success. Our duty is faithfulness. It is up to God as to all gospel success. So, having considered the report given to the church, consider in the second and last place how Paul and Barnabas contended with false brethren from the church in Jerusalem. And here's where we come now to this great watershed chapter in Acts 15. Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, we find Paul and Barnabas contending. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." Now, it is natural that when reports are given, word soon spreads, and no doubt the report that Paul and Barnabas had given soon spread south to the church at Jerusalem. And they would hear about all these Gentiles that had come to faith in the Lord Jesus and all the churches that had been established in all these cities. And there were many in the church at Jerusalem that had been Pharisees, that were champions of the law of Moses. And they are now upset with what they heard that had been accomplished. And no doubt that when John Mark returned to Jerusalem, because Luke tells us that that's where John Mark went after he defected from the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, that he went back to the church at Jerusalem, Acts 13:13. No doubt that when John Mark got back there to the church at Jerusalem, many people would question John Mark about what had happened when he had been with Paul and Barnabas on Cyprus. And no doubt what he would have been asked, questions like this. Now, Mark, in the conversion of the Roman proconsul there on Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, that you just told us about, did Paul insist that he be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? And John Mark would have said, no, he didn't. And then, no doubt, eyebrows would have been raised and men would have begun nodding, knowing nods one to another. Right? And they say, that Paul. He's minimizing the law of Moses. He's not upholding the law of Moses. He's allowing Gentiles to come into the church without being circumcised. He is a threat to what we stand for. Now, Paul in Galatians is very clear about what he thinks of these men who showed up in Antioch from Jerusalem. He calls them pseudo-Adelphoi, false brothers. They weren't true Christians. And they show up now in Antioch and they start teaching the people, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They took it upon themselves to go to the church at Antioch. Now, in this chapter, James is going to make it clear in verse 24 that these men went without any authority from the leadership. They just went on their own. We didn't send them. But they went on their own and they caused trouble among you there in Antioch. But what these men said was serious error. Their assertion jeopardized the gospel. Because you don't need to do anything beyond faith in Christ to become a Christian. And these men were saying, in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, you must obey the law. Now, this was a direct attack upon the gospel of grace. We need to understand that this was a direct attack upon the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how a person becomes a Christian. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Isn't one of the five great solas of the Reformation sola fide? Faith alone. John Stott puts the threat that these men posed to the church in this way. They were telling Gentile converts that faith in Jesus was not enough, not sufficient for salvation. They must add to faith circumcision, and to circumcision observance of the law. In other words, they must let Moses complete what Jesus had begun, and let the law supplement the gospel. The issue was immense. The way of salvation was at stake. The gospel was in dispute. The very foundation of the Christian faith were being undermined. And that is absolutely true. And so how did Paul and Barnabas respond to these men? Well, they responded with great dissension and debate. That's very interesting, isn't it? The word that's translated here is dissension. First means standing. It's used in that way in Hebrews 9:8. And then rising up in rebellion. The Greek word is used that way in Mark 15:7. It's even translated as uproar in Acts chapter 19. And then debate, we know what that means. And so when Paul and Barnabas heard the assertions that these men from the church in Jerusalem were making, they stood up against these men. There was uproar against these men. In other words, Paul and Barnabas did not welcome these men. They opposed them. They were not nice to these visitors from Jerusalem. Now, we have a good reputation of being nice to visitors to our church. I think we're a friendly congregation, aren't we? We welcome people to our church. We feed you after the meal, even if you haven't brought anything. We'll feed you. We welcome people into our church. We're a friendly congregation of people. But we wouldn't welcome these men. Somebody comes into the church and starts to teach something contrary to the gospel, and you would find me and Stephen not being so friendly to these men. Now, too many Americans think today that Christians are always to be nice. But here we see that Christians aren't always to be nice to people who threaten the foundation of the Christian faith. Here we see that Paul and Barnabas did what they were supposed to do. They did not treat these heretics as friends. And they did not say, well, brothers, you have a point there. No, they didn't say that. They stood up in rebellion against what these men were saying. And at this juncture, any call for peace and unity and love would have been what my good friend from Washington, Tom Lyon, says, would have been dereliction of duty. If anybody had risen up in the church at that time and said, well, wait a minute now, they have a point, and you have a point, and so let's have this evangelical love fest and all get together and stay together. If Paul and Barnabas had done that, it would have been absolute dereliction of duty. It would have been allowing people to come into the church that were attacking the very foundation of the Christian faith, which is justification by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, why did Paul and Barnabas respond as they did? Two reasons. Because they were in a position of watchmen over the church. And if they had failed in their responsibility as watchmen, it would have been dereliction of duty. Now, there's a couple things I need to explain here. In the New Testament, the word for elders and the word for bishops refers to the same men. In the New Testament, the only ruling office there is over the local churches is the office of elder and bishop. The Greek word for bishop is episkopos, from which we think most naturally of episcopal, right? And in that denomination, they have these bishops that, and in a Methodist denomination, they have their bishops that are over a specific geographic area. And among the Romanists or the Papists, they have their bishops as well. But the New Testament doesn't teach at all that a bishop is an elevated pastor or elder. But rather, elders in the church are bishops. Bishops are elders. The two words just describe two different functions. Elder describes their maturity in the faith. They're elders. You don't put kids in charge of local churches. You don't put young people with no life experience in charge of churches. They must be mature men. They're elders. But then the word that's translated as overseer, bishop, episcopos, speaks of their function. And this is why it is translated often as overseer. And that literally means just that. They have oversight of all that goes on in the church. That's what elders in the church do by way of function. They have oversight. Their responsibility is foresight, not hindsight. Their responsibility is to be aware of what's going on in the church. And if things are going awry, to correct it. And so as overseers and apostles, we're also elders and we're also bishops. As overseers in this church, Paul and Barnabas had the duty to oppose these men. If they hadn't exercised oversight of what was going on here with these men teaching this false doctrine, it would have been dereliction of duty. But there's a second reason to explain why they responded as they did. The second reason is because they were stewards of the gospel. And what is the great responsibility of stewardship? A steward is one who has responsibility for something. And it's his responsibility to deal faithfully with what they have a stewardship over, knowing that one day they're going to give an account of their stewardship. And the apostles and elders and overseers in the New Testament church are also stewards. But stewards of what? Stewards of the gospel. In other words, the gospel has been given to them and they are the stewards over it. And they are to protect it. Because one day they're going to give an account of their stewardship of the gospel. We find this in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul makes very clear. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." And of course, being stewards of the gospel, they had to protect the gospel. Because one day they would have to give an account to the Lord Jesus. And if they had allowed these men just to have free access to the people or to teach a Sunday school class or whatever, the Lord Jesus would have said, "You allowed these men who are attacking the very foundation of the gospel to have free access to your people? What kind of steward are you?" And so here are the reasons then why Paul and Barnabas responded as the way that they did. As both overseers and stewards, their duty was plain. And that duty was to oppose these men and the false teaching that they had brought to the church. Not to be nice to these men, not to view them as brothers in Christ, but to oppose them. Let me end with this. Luther rightly understood that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the mark of a standing or a falling church. You mess with the doctrine of justification by faith, and your church is on the way down. You mess with the very idea and the very teaching of the Bible as to how a person becomes a Christian, and your church is on the way down, no matter how many people it has. The mark of a standing or falling church is the doctrine of justification by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we are not to allow any dissent from this doctrine, for if we do, the gospel itself disappears. You don't become a Christian by Jesus plus good works. You don't become a Christian by Jesus plus the law of Moses. You don't become a Christian by Jesus plus circumcision. You become a Christian by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul will put it this way: nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And so here is why they reacted the way that they did when these false brethren showed up from the church at Jerusalem. This is a watershed passage in the book of Acts. Extremely important chapter. It's going to be, I trust, both interesting and profitable as we work our way through this chapter and come to the Council of Jerusalem and what was decided there in the subsequent weeks. May God bless our future studies in this great book. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are thankful for the day you've given to us, and we are thankful for the gospel of grace, and how thankful we are to be able to share with friends and relatives, strangers, that they cannot be saved by doing good works, but by faith alone in Christ. How we pray that you would find us as a church to be faithful to the gospel message, allowing no dissent when it comes to this very foundational truth of the Bible, of justification by faith. Find us faithful, we pray, as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.